When you hear the word priest, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Maybe your image of a priest has been influenced by movies or TV or something, and you see there maybe Roman Catholic or Anglican priests that are portrayed, and you may see depictions of the chanting of the liturgy, or maybe there's a confession booth, or you see some priest who's dispensing some moral trivialities, or maybe you see some image of a priest who's somewhat a bit dotty at times. One that comes to my mind, if you've ever seen, I forget the name of the movie, but you kids will know it, where True Love is in it, and he goes to, I can't think of it. Princess Bride. And the priest who's marrying them, he's very austere and serious, and then he comes up with this high-pitched, squeaky voice. And it makes fun of the priest. So you think of images like that, a bit dotty. Or maybe when you think of a priest, an image that comes to your mind of a priest is like the pagan priests of the ancient Aztecs. And you can picture the Aztec priest ripping out the heart of a man and holding up the heart to the sun god. And that idea. Or maybe what comes into your mind is the Old Testament priests who offered animal sacrifices of goats and bulls and lambs by the dozens. And you say, where is Christ in these images? But you know, there's one other thought that we have to have of a priest, just to put this into context, and you'll see how it is. And I am a priest. You say, what? Because the word priest comes from the Greek word presbyter. That's its original root. And it comes through Latin and then into Germanic and Old English. And it actually comes from the Greek word presbyter. And as an elder, I am a presbyter. I am a priest. And so it's actually the New Testament economy. Pastors, pastor elders, presbyters are actually priests in one sense. So let's not lose sight of that as we're going through here today. But where do we find Christ in all of this? Well, that is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to do. He started in chapter 4 at verse 14 here, and through most of chapter 5, and then again in chapter 7, he's dealing with Christ as a priest. And not only a priest, but a great high priest. And when we looked at verses 14 to 16, you'll remember that we saw seven reasons for why Jesus' priesthood is greater than Aaron's, the Aaronic priesthood. We're also going to compare, at some point, the priesthood of Jesus to the Melchizedekian priesthood, but that's for a later time, and we will see that. So chapter 5 here, 1 to 10, is continuing to extol Christ as a great priest, and as the great high priest. Now, some people, when they structure these 10 verses, chapter 5, 1 to 10, structure it into an X structure, where there's different ideas, and at the core is verses 4 to 6. And I don't necessarily disagree with that structure, but I think it's too complex to understand. I think there's a very simple way to understand these verses. Verses 1 to 3 present Jesus as an affectionate high priest. Verses 4 to 6 present him as an appointed high priest. And verses 7 to 10 as an able high priest. He's affectionate, appointed, and he's able. Today, what we will consider are verses 1 to 3, and that is our affectionate high priest. You'll notice here that we have for every high priest. Well, where did priests come from? How did they get instituted? When did God institute the priesthood? Why did he do it? Where does the term even first appear in Scripture? So when you look in the Bible, the very first reference to the term that we could translate into English as priest is found in Genesis 14, 18. And it's with Melchizedek. And he is presented to us as a high priest in a Canaanite context, but he's priest of God Most High. The next reference occurs in Genesis 41, where Joseph is given the daughter of the priest of Egypt to marry. And that's Potipharah. He was the priest of On, the Egyptian religion. The next reference to a priest in the Bible is to Moses, who became Moses' father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian. It's interesting, then, that the first three references to the priests are in the context of Canaanite religion, although he was priest of God Most High, Egyptian religion, and Midianite religion. The first three references in the Bible to priests as formal references is not in the context of Judaism or the Jews. In fact, the first reference to the priesthood occurs in Judaism, occurs in the book of Exodus, after the Exodus. So then, how does priesthood originate? Did God take a pagan institution and introduce it into the Jewish religion? Was it a practice that had come from the polytheistic religions and was adopted into the monotheistic religion of Judaism? That's how most historians would view it, and they would claim that the Jewish religion evolved out of polytheism and out of the cultic practices of polytheism. And based even on the reading of Scripture, since it doesn't appear until Exodus, they'd say, see, the pagan religions had priests, and then eventually God introduces priests into the Jewish religion. I would suggest to you that that is not a correct representation, and that we find the function of priesthood much earlier in Scripture, although it's not explicitly referred to as priest, we find a function there much earlier. For example, in Genesis 8, verse 20, we see here, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on an altar. And so that was right after the flood. There's another example that's very ancient as well, and this is in Job chapter 1, verse 5. And this would be where we see, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, that is his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So here, in the very ancient part of history, right after the flood, we have godly men in their family context presenting or representing their families to God, and they were acting as priests. And so in the age of the patriarchs, we already see the function, although the word isn't used explicitly. And we can go right back to Genesis 3:15, where we have the promise, what's called the proto-evangel, that promise of the Messiah to come, and we know that there's going to be a necessity of having a mediator of some sort. We can look back into that period before the flood, into the slaughtering of the animals and the covering with the garments, and we start to see the development of the priesthood even back then. We see the offerings from Cain and Abel being brought forward, and we see the beginnings of the development of the priesthood back at that period of time. And so the correct way to interpret is not the way most historians do, and that is that God didn't take the priesthood out of the pagan religions, but rather the pagan religions are a perversion of the true priestly function. They are a perversion. And what it is that we have the true priesthood is the precursor to what was developed in the pagan religions. All man-made religions institute some form of a representative between man and God. They all know that man has this gap, and they institute some form of this representative. And so they know that man isn't holy. They know that man needs a holy representative, and they create this position of this representative. Now, what is to be the attributes, or what are the attributes that we would want to see in this priesthood according to what we read here in these three verses? Well, there are three basic attributes that the priest has to have. One is he has to be human. He has to be human, taken from among men. Taken from among men. Only mankind can represent mankind to God. And so he must be from among men. The second attribute is he must be humble. It says here in relation to God or pertaining to God, he has to have the understanding that his position is offering to the God who is above, that there is this humility position. And then there is this idea of holiness. There, you get it particularly in verse 3, that even the priest had to present sacrifices for himself and for the people. The person has to have this ceremonial cleansing. And we read that in Exodus 28, all the attributes there of the robes and the garments, and then there's the sprinkling activities that go on later. All of that is to cleanse the priesthood. And so you need holiness. Human, humble, and holy are the three attributes that are presented here that we have to have for a priest. And so you say, well, all sin, so how can they be holy? Well, that is what the ceremonial aspects of the old economy were about. They were symbols of an ultimate holiness, and that holiness was in Christ. The animal sacrifices, the sprinkling with blood, the sprinkling and the washing with water, the special garments that the priest could not even sweat in. They were not to perspire in them. All of that was representative of the holiness, the sinlessness of Christ. And so those ceremonial activities pointed to and precursors of Christ. So how then do these three attributes, human, humble, and holy, actually apply to Christ? He was human. He became a man. He was born of a virgin. And he became partaker of our nature. He was humble. He voluntarily submitted to the Father's will and humbled himself. Philippians 2:8. We read that. He became humble. And he was holy. In fact, Christ was the only truly holy man. All of the priests that preceded him were not truly holy, but Jesus was truly holy. Who accuses me of sin, he says. And in Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin, we read there. In Hebrews 7:26, we're going to see it again. Many places, scripture in the New Testament, Jesus is sinless, holy. And so the first question, well, we ask the question, and we'll ask it multiple times. The first time we ask it is, why is Jesus a great high priest? Why is he our great high priest? First reason, because he's a superior substitute. He fulfills all of the requirements of the priesthood. He's human, he's humble, he's holy, and he fulfills all the types. Every aspect of the ceremonial system, he is a superior substitute. Now, what is the primary purpose of a priest? What does a priest do? The primary purpose is, according to this passage, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's the primary purpose. And what does that imply? What's the reason that these offerings and gifts have to be presented. It's because man is a sinner, because man is estranged from God, separated from God. And there is a debt of sin that has to be repaid. And every single one of us, as we are all descendants from Noah, and then prior to that from Adam, we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. And so we have to deal with sin. And that's what this passage is telling us. I don't know if you remember a phrase that became popular in the 1992 U.S. election when Clinton was going against the elder George Bush. And the campaign strategist in that came, James Carville, created a phrase which became very well known. It's the economy, stupid. And the point of that election and the way Clinton ran that election campaign was, let's stop dealing with the foreign policy and let's deal with the economic, domestic economic issues. And the U.S. is in a recession, and to a large extent the Democrats are hoping it'll be the same thing in the U.S. coming up in this election, that the economy will tank so that they can turf the Republicans, you know, and deal with it. So it's the same idea that's happening right now. It's the economy, stupid. So we have the same problem today. The problem is that we are in a recession. We are in a depression, a moral recession, a moral depression. And we can say, not only that, but we also have foreign affairs problems. We have problems with God, and it's sin, stupid. We have a recession problem. We have a depression problem. The greatest problem that man has is sin, and that's what we have. Before the fall, before Adam sinned in the garden, he had direct access to God, and God communed with him in the garden in a personal way. But once the sin had occurred, he was banished from the presence of God, separated. He died spiritually, and he was separated from God. And so we need to have that restoration. Something has to repay the sin. And we know that an offering is needed. And as I mentioned already, it's implied in that covering in Genesis 3:21, where the animals are sacrifices and a covering is given to man. And it's acted out in the offerings of Cain and Abel. In the Old Testament economy, the animals acted as a substitute for man. And in the pagan religions, instead of animals, they even had human sacrifices in Baal worship, in the Aztec, in the Incan worships. They actually had human sacrifices. And the interesting thing here is that the Aztecs, the Incans, and the Baal worship actually have an element of truth. Human sacrifice is actually necessary. It is needed. The problem was they were sacrificing to a pagan god. And you say, well, human sacrifice isn't needed. Well, it is, because you remember when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son? There was a sacrifice that was needed, but God sent a temporary substitute in a ram, and then throughout the whole Old Testament economy, these temporary substitutes were given until Jesus came and offered himself as a human sacrifice. And we read here, or we get from here, that Jesus offers it as a free will gift. He willingly gave himself, came from the glorious heaven, humbled himself, and offered himself as a free will offering. And he gave it as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice for sins. His human life paid the debt for sins. The millions of animals that were sacrificed from the time of Noah all the way up until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the millions of animals that were sacrificed, none of them, or all of them together, were not sufficient to pay one sin of you and me. It took a human life, and it was Jesus Christ. But all those were pointing to as substitutes to that one human life and that would undo sin. He repaid the debt. And so why is Jesus a great high priest? Because he offers a superior sacrifice himself. He offers a superior sacrifice. And what is it that makes a priest effective? What makes a priest really effective? Is it an adherence to the formality of the liturgy? Is it going through a particular ritual? No, we want to look at the heart of the priest. It's no different than with the presbyter, with the pastor. We don't want pastors or presbyters who are cold, who just preach with precision, who practice their own personal piety. We want pastors with heart, who are comforting, consoling, caring, and yes, correcting, but we want heart. And it's no different with the role of the priest. Now think about this. Can you think of any examples in the Old Testament where a priest is shown as having a real heart, as a caring, loving, compassionate person? Can you think of any priests in the Old Testament? I struggled to think of any. The closest I could come to, and maybe you'll think of one, you can tell me afterwards, but was Eli dealing with Hannah. And even there, there's a coldness because he accused her of being drunken. But you don't get the idea there of Eli really having compassion, going over, putting his arms around her and hugging her and caring for her, do you? You don't get that sense with Eli with Hannah. So the priests seem to have this coldness, this austereness associated with them in the old economy, almost a hardness. But that wasn't God's intention for priests. And he says here that priests are to sympathize with the people, to have compassion with the people. And they're to assist them in two ways, or to sympathize with them in two ways. One is to assist them, and the other is to associate with them. And so the priest is to help sinners gently. The Greek word that is used here for having compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, the Greek word that is used here is metriopathen. Now let's take it apart for a minute. Metrio, we get the word in English metric. You understand that, like a measurement, to measure something. And the pathion comes across into English as pathos. We know this word then. Metric patient, passion, a measured passion, or a compassion. You see how we get the word into English? It's a measured passion, compassion. Moderated feelings is what is meant. It avoids two extremes. On the one extreme, it avoids a cold indifference. On the other extreme, it avoids an uncontrolled reaction. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Consider the situation of a mother who is watching her little child riding his tricycle madly down the driveway, and the child rolls over and crashes and cuts his forehead, and there's some blood on the forehead. Now, there are two extremes that mother could go to. One extreme is rush out and grab the child by the collar and say, "You stupid child, how many times have I told you not to do," right? That's one extreme. The other extreme is to go into hysterics and, "Oh no, it's blood," and panic and fall apart. We don't want either of those extremes, correct? What we want is a measured pathos. We want compassion. We want the mother to go and pick up the child and comfort and say, "You're going to be okay. You really are." And then say, "You know, maybe you should just be a little more careful when you ride down the tricycle," right? That's measured passion, measured pathos, compassion. That's what we're looking for in a priest. And what is this priest to do? He is to assist the ignorant and the wayward. So with the ignorant, those who have no knowledge, the priest is to lead them to Jesus, to show them the way of salvation. In the Old Testament economy, all the symbols were pointing to Christ. In the New Testament economy, the equivalent of the priests, which are presbyters, elders, pastors, but it includes all of you because you are all in a priestly caste. You are priest kings, as Peter tells us, for example. But it is, we are to lead the ignorant to explain the way of salvation in simple terms. Just like this mother has to deal with the child in simple terms. Very simply, you've sinned. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess your sins and believe in Jesus. It's that simple. That's what we've got to deal with. We need to explain to the ignorant that all other ways are fake. There is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Also, the priest is to assist the wayward, to rebuke firmly but gently. And there's enough instructions in the New Testament on how rebuking is to be done. It is to be done firmly but gently. Because these people are wayward. They know God's holy law, but they've departed from it. And in some respects, they make a mockery of God's universal standards, and the waywardness are to be brought back. How did Jesus do these things in his priestly role? Well, remember him with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. There he is, assisting the ignorant and leading her. You think, what an amazing interaction between those two. Jesus with Nicodemus. There he's dealing with an ignorant and a wayward, in a sense. And he brings him. And that's, of course, the most famous passage in Scripture, John 3:16. Right there with, right? So there's Jesus dealing with these people. How did he deal with the rich young ruler? How did he confront the Pharisees in their misinterpretation of the law of the Sabbath when he had healed? Or think of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus had this measured pathos, this compassion in his dealings. He knew how to lead, to assist the ignorant, and to assist the wayward. He knew how to do it. He's a great example. And so the apostles, the New Testament pastors, and believers as a whole are to follow this example. We also see that the priest is to associate, since he himself is subject to weakness, it says. What exactly does it mean when it says here, he also is subject to weakness? He's beset by weakness or subject to weakness. What does that mean? It is difficult, no doubt about it, to interpret this. Some people say what it means is that the priest has actually experienced sin and therefore is able to help those who are sinning. And so, of course, then people can get an excuse to go off and sin. Well, if I don't experience that sin, I can't help people who need my help. Or they will say, well, no, it's not really you have an experience of sin, but you have the experience of the temptation of sin if you're going to help those who have a need. Well, we should let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I think Hebrews 4:15 has already told us this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I think the writer here has told us the answer to how to interpret this passage in 5:2 by looking back at 4:15. He's saying the priest can sympathize with those whom he represents because he's been tempted in every way. But Jesus was without sin. So it's not necessary to sin. And so the idea of this being beset by weakness or being subject to weakness is not that you've experienced the sin, but that you've grappled with the temptation to sin. And so pastors may never have committed adultery, and God forbid that they have, but they may never have committed adultery, but they should be able to deal with those who've had that challenge. They may never have had drugs, but they should be able to deal with those who have had that particular challenge and sin in their lives. But we're subject to weaknesses nevertheless, because we're subject to temptation. Now, why then is Jesus our great high priest? Because he has superior sympathy. He is able to assist and associate with us better than any other priest. Now, since the Old Testament priests sinned, they had to offer sacrifices. They had to offer them up for themselves, first of all, before they could offer them up for people. Now, how does that apply to Christ? He didn't have any sin. How can he be a priest if they had to offer up sacrifices for themselves? Well, remember that what the priest was doing in offering the sacrifices was symbolically cleansing himself, making himself clean. And so Christ doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin because he's already clean. The Old Testament economy priests had to cleanse themselves, but Christ was already clean. He has total 100% perfection. And so why is Jesus our great high priest? Because he is a superior sinlessness. The sinlessness, the holiness in the Old Testament priest was symbolical. The sinlessness in Christ is absolute. He has a superior sinlessness. So what is your response then to these things? We've been considering Jesus as our great high priest. What difference does it make? The concept of priesthood is rather foreign to us, coming from a Protestant context, and certainly the Old Testament economy of priest is rather foreign to us, and it's very removed with animal sacrifices from us in the 21st century. What do these things mean? Why is it important that Jesus is a superior substitute, that he is a superior sacrifice, that he has superior sympathy, and he is a superior sinlessness? Well, let me tell you, if these things are not true, these four things, if they are not true, then as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, you are in despair, you are lost. Because then the death of Jesus is absolutely meaningless. And your death is nothing more than going into a void. But they are true. These things are true. Jesus is a superior substitute. He is a superior sacrifice. He does offer superior sympathy. And he is a superior sinlessness. So there should be two things. Two responses from you because of these things. Two responses. One is in your heart as pouring out to God. And I summarize it as praise and prayer. Your heart should go, wow, look at what Jesus has done for me as my great high priest. And so you should be falling on your knees in adoration of what he has done for you, what he has accomplished. Praise and prayer. And the other should be pity and persuasion. Because you and I, we are New Testament priests. And we need to have pity on those who are ignorant and wayward. We need to help those who are struggling on the path to glory. And you need to take their hands and go with them and lead them to heaven. That's what we need to do for one another and for those who are outside. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done as our great high priest. We stand here in absolute wonder of what you have accomplished. When you cried out on the cross, it is finished. You had paid the debt for sin. You had offered yourself as a sacrifice to the Father. You had opened up the way into heaven, tearing the veil of the temple. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. We thank you, O Father, that through the finished work of the cross that you have adopted us into your household. You have brought us and made us sons and daughters of a king. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart and that we would live them out today and every day until you take us into glory. Amen. For our closing psalm, then, let's sing the second part of Psalm 132, and that is section B. For the Lord has sworn to David, he his truth will not disown. Of the children which I give thee, I will place upon thy throne, and so on. Let us stand, please, and we'll sing this to the glory of God.
For the Lord has sworn to David, David's truth will not disown. Of the children which I give thee, I will place upon thy throne.
If thy sons will keep my covenant, and my teachings will obey, then their sons and sons forever shall upon thy throne hold sway. For the Lord has chosen Zion, there has he desired to dwell. This is now my rest forever. Here I'll stay, I love it well. I will bless her rich provisions, to her poor their bread I'll bring. Clothe her priests with my salvation, and her saints for joy shall sing. Of David's power to flourish, mine anointed lamp prepare. I with shame his foes will cover, he a glorious crown shall.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.